You know, it's very easy for churches to get off track. It's easy to lose your sense of purpose. It's easy to forget why we're doing what we're doing. You get caught into the weeds of ministry and you're trying to figure out, you know, okay, well, what are we really doing? I've said before, but I often pray, God, is this really what you had in mind when you were creating the New Testament church? Now, one of the things that we have to remember in interpreting Scripture when we think about ministry then and ministry today, it's about context. It's about culture. The way we worship, the way we do church here, there are some things that are cross-cultural, that transcend all cultures. But there are some things that we do that are unique because of our culture. And when you go to other places, it's one of the reasons why I love to go on mission trips and travel the world and worship with other people. Because you get different perspectives of what it's like. And I promise you, people worship differently than we do. And it's authentic worship. So no telling what's going to be like in heaven. You know, really. I mean, what's going to happen? It's going to be fascinating. But churches can lose their mission and their perspective and what they're really all about. Just this past week, I read an article about a church in Houston, Texas, or in that area, Word of Life Church, where there were four people who were locked inside a room in the church. And so they go and call the police. Somehow they call the police, and the police show up. And in the room are 100 slot machines in the church building. Now, I wonder what the house is taking in on that kind of deal right there, you know? A church who's totally lost their perspective about what it's all about. The pastor says, well, we don't own that side of the building. You know, I don't know. But it just seems odd that a church building where people worship and gather would be doing that. Well, that's an extreme, but in a church like this, it's very easy to lose our perspective. We get caught up in our ministries. We get caught up in all kinds of things, our busy lives, what we think is important. And in the church at Corinth, this was taking place. They lost their perspective. In fact, it was a church that was really in trouble. It was a church that was in a mess. Paul probably wrote four letters to the church at Corinth. We have two that are recorded in Scripture. He refers to other letters that he did write to the church at Corinth. And he's addressing one problem after another. They lost their perspective. They lost their vision, their mission, their strategy, what they're trying to do. And he uses 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to really bring it all back home. Because they were placing a value on what was spiritual that was not biblical. How do we measure the value of a person's spiritual life? When we look at them, what do we say is most important? What do they need to be doing to say that that's an authentic Christian? Now, you know a lot of people who claim to be Christians, and we're often guilty of judging others. Well, what's the standard by which we should judge others concerning what it means to be a Christian? Now, some will say, well, we shouldn't judge. Jesus said that. Well, if you read the context of Scripture, Jesus judged behavior. Paul judged behavior, not motives. And so when we look at behavior, then we're able to see what is authentic Christianity. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, says, this is what is to be valued. And the issue is concerning spiritual gifts. The church at Corinth was saying, if you have these kind of spiritual gifts, then you're spiritual. They're more important than the other gifts of the Spirit. Now, the Bible teaches us that whenever you become a Christian, God endows you with spiritual gifts. They are spiritual abilities that are supernatural, that are used to help build up the body of Christ, to help make the church work like it should. And every member of the church has a gift. There are a variety of gifts, chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12. and he lists all these different gifts that a person can have. No one has all the gifts, but everybody has some gifts. Chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians, he says, now, here's how you're to use these gifts. And here's how you're not to use these gifts. But then, in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, this is what balances it all out. And what is to be used and what is more important than anything in the body of Christ is love. Is love. It's not what you're able to do. It's who you are and the way you express love to others. So I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. This is probably, as many scholars would say, the greatest chapter that Paul ever wrote. It's quoted, I read this at almost every wedding, some part of 1 Corinthians 13. It's used in a variety of settings in the church and outside the church. And so it's a very significant chapter in God's Word. So let's read this, follow along with me, 1 Corinthians 13. Remember, Paul is talking about spiritual gifts and what is really important about the gifts of the Spirit. He says, if I speak the languages of men and of angels, but do not have love, I am a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I donate all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Is not boastful, is not conceited, does not act improperly, is not selfish, is not provoked, does not keep a record of wrongs, finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for languages, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put aside childish things. For now we see indistinctly, and as in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully as I am fully known. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Well, what is love? If Paul says this is the priority of the Christian life, and this is the mark of authentic Christianity in an individual, in a church, let me just say it right now. Look, it doesn't matter how big our church is or how big our church will ever become, or how vast the ministries of the church are. Paul says, if there's not love, it doesn't mean anything. And he speaks specifically as an individual. He's speaking to a church, but he's talking about individuals. It doesn't matter what you're doing that is religious. Even these gifts of the Spirit, if you use them in a perfect way, but you do not love, it means nothing in the body of Christ. It means nothing in your life spiritually. So love is the key. Well, there are four words, four Greek words that are used for love. The first word is the word eros. We get our word erotic from that. It is a physical love, a sensual love, a sexual love, a lustful type of love, a passionate love. It is a love that has no discretion. It doesn't act, it's not controlled by the will. It's just a free type of love. That word is never used in the New Testament. The New Testament writers never use the word eros for love. There's the word philia. It's a brotherly love. It is a love that is between people who are connected. Now, the context here is the church that he's talking about, but that word was also used to a family. The family, that's the love that's in a family, that word is used in that group that is connected. We talk about loving each other. It's used that way. There's another word called stergo. It's only used once in the New Testament, and it's a tender love, a warm love, an affectionate type of love. You get more of the feeling of love in this particular word that is used. In 1 Corinthians 13, the word that is used is the word agape. Now, the word agape is a Greek word, as these others are, but the Greeks rarely use this word, and when they use it, it had more of a coldness to the word. It meant that they esteemed someone. They never used this word as an action word, as a verb, but they would refer to somebody who had esteemed. They valued somebody. They would use this word agape. The New Testament writers adopted this word and gave a unique meaning to it to describe God's love, the kind of love that man should have toward one another. That's the word that became unique, and that's the word that is most often used in the New Testament when we have the word love. This word love, agape, that's in 1 Corinthians 13, has nothing to do with sensual or passionate or tender type of love. It is an unconditional love. It is a sacrificial love. It is a love toward others, not getting anything in return. It is God's love. And that's what he's describing here in this chapter. So, what does Paul say? What is love? How would you define love? Number one, love is necessary. Love is necessary. Now, he breaks that down. Love is necessary in the way you communicate. Verse 1, if I speak the languages or tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I am a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, if you'll notice, just above this verse, the last verse of chapter 12, you have a list, or those verses, you have a list of the gifts. The last gifts that are listed are tongues and the interpretation of tongues, or languages. But in chapter 13, it's the first that is used, where Paul gives evidence that Paul is addressing that this is the problem in the church. He shows it as one of the least gifts in the list. But in chapter 13, there's an overemphasis of the use of tongues to show that somebody is spiritual, that somebody has really all that they really need in the spiritual life if they're able to use that particular gift. There was a great ability to communicate, but Paul says it's worthless if there's not love. You say you love everybody, but you love these more than you love others because they have that gift and they're using that gift. And he says that is not authentic Christianity. It's just noise. So the question is, how well do you communicate with others? I mean, you may be very eloquent in communicating your thoughts. There might be clarity to that, but if you don't love another person, it means nothing. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 4:15 that we speak the truth in love. To speak the truth in love. I've shared this before. Kindness without truth is deceit. Truth without love is cruelty. And we got to have the balance. Truth and love together. And so we're able to speak the truth in love. That's what's most important. Love is necessary also in what you know. Verse 2, he talks about the gift of prophecy, of understanding, and of knowledge. Knowing and declaring the will of God, knowing mysteries, possessing knowledge can be very impressive to others. But if I know everything that there is to know, but I don't love people, it means nothing, Paul says. And so we can be impressed by somebody's knowledge, here it is by their use of tongues, but he also says somebody can possess all the knowledge that there is to know, but if you're not loving somebody else, it doesn't matter. They have all the facts, but they don't care. That's where pride sets in. What do we say? People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care for them. It's loving people. They're going to forget what you said. They're going to remember what you did. And that might have been a phone call. Delivered a meal, showed up at the hospital, wrote a note, They may not even remember what was said in the note, but they remember they wrote a note. They took time out to show how much they cared. Love is necessary, Paul says, for faith in verse 2. If I have all faith so that I can move mountains. Now he's talking about miraculous faith, not saving faith here. That I have this miraculous faith that I'm able to do great things. I'm trusting God to do the impossible. But he says if I don't have love, it means nothing. He's not saying, listen, when he uses the word nothing, he's not saying that this is a person who has a spiritual problem. He means this person is a zero spiritually. That's the force of the word. It means they don't possess faith. They don't possess faith if they're not loving others. Love also is necessary for giving. He speaks of philanthropy, verse 3. If I donate all my goods to feed the poor. You see, if I do that without love, it means I'm a showboat. I'm on an ego trip. It's all about me. Look what I've done. I want to make sure everybody knows what I've done. The gift is not condemned, Paul is saying, but the giver is. It's good that you're doing a good thing, but if you're doing it with the wrong motive, without love, that's where the condemnation comes. Then he speaks of martyrdom and giving. Verse 3, if I give my body to be burned, someone may sacrifice themselves for Christianity, but do it with impure motives. This is the person who says, I'll die for Christ. I'll die. If they stick a gun to my head, I'll die for Christ. But they don't love anybody. They're cold. They're hard. They'll die for Christ. But they don't really love. Love is necessary. If you have all the spiritual gifts and use them perfectly without love, he says, it means nothing. You are nothing. It means nothing. Love, notice also, is active. Here the following verses describe not so much a description of love, but a depiction of how love is active. They personify love, showing what it does not do, the way in which it manifests itself. How do I know that I really have love? How do I know that that person really has love? He's showing a contrast between how love behaves and the behavior of those who place such a high value on the gifts. Again, what is love? Well, verse 4, love is patient. That word means long-suffering. It's staying rational before you get emotional. Do I have a testimony this morning? Staying rational so you don't get emotional. We often tend to react emotionally first, and then reason sets in. Well, Paul says just the opposite. How do I know that I have love? That I am patient. When it's all coming apart, I'm patient, and I stay rational. Yeah, I don't like it. I don't feel good about it, but I'm not letting that impulsive side of me take over. Love is kind. It's gracious. That word is only used in Christian writings. It means to be loving, to be merciful. Love does good to those who do harm. It's hard to do that. Love does good to those who do harm. Notice he says love does not envy. Love never boils with jealousy. That's the idea of the word. And in the context, remember, that there were those who were feeling that their gift was inferior. My job, my looks, my family, my church is inferior. And Paul says, love does not envy. You know, those things may not be perfect, and they're not going to be perfect. But that's where I allow God to work in those situations so that I am loving others in that context where it's not a matter of inferiority. It's a matter of love. Love is not boastful. It's no bragging. There's no parade. Not anxious to impress others. Notice he says in verse 4, love is not conceited. It's not proud or arrogant. I love Phillips' translation that says, it does not cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. It does not cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Which I think we can all find ourselves guilty of at times. Notice in verse 5, it does not act improperly. It's not rude. It doesn't treat anybody unfairly. It does nothing where you would be ashamed. I love somebody properly. Love is not selfish. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not demanding. Love is not provoked. Another translation may say it's not easily angered. It's not irritable. It's not touchy. It's not quick to take offense. How easy is it for you to be offended by what somebody says? Your mind automatically goes to the idea that they're offending you. They're offending you. They're offending you. Well, it's not quick to take offense. It's not easily angered. It does not keep a record of wrongs. Well, I remember 20 years ago when you said this. Well, that was 20 years ago. We dealt with that. Well, I remember, what, 50 years ago? I mean, really? You're still going back, talking about things that have already been dealt with. Now listen, this is not a small matter. Paul says that if we don't love people properly and you keep rehashing old reruns, that's not love. That's not authentic Christianity. It's forgiving. It doesn't harbor resentment, doesn't keep a record of what is wrong. Verse 6, it finds no joy in unrighteousness. I'm so glad that guy got caught by the cops. No, I've been guilty of that. I don't rejoice. We shouldn't rejoice in that. Does not delight in evil. In other words, it's never glad based on what somebody else does that is wrong. Verse 6, it rejoices. If we're going to rejoice, what do we rejoice in? The truth. Love does not sympathize with evil, but with goodness. Verse 7, it bears all things. It bears in silence all the annoyances and troubles that come our way. I don't make a deal about everything that happens. Some things, listen, are better left unsaid. Some things are better left unsaid. Now, sometimes we go to the extreme of that, and we don't confront lovingly. We don't speak truth in love. But there's sometimes we just need to bear all things, to endure. That word is the idea of giving support. Love is the support of the world. When everything else is crumbling down around us, love is the foundation. Love believes all things. It's not suspicious. It's not cynical. It's not sarcastic. It's not glass half empty. That's what he means. It believes all things. Now, it does not mean that love is gullible. There's sin that it has to be dealt with. But if there is doubt, let's be generous on the side of believing the good. Verse 7, it hopes all things. It hopes under all circumstances. Notice he says it endures all things. It perseveres under attacks of persecution, of suffering, of any kind of adversary. Love is active. It's important. This is what Paul is saying. It's important that we tell other people that we love them. But it is far more important that we show them we love them. Love is active. Love is active in every relationship we have. Whether it's outside the body of Christ or in the body of Christ, whoever it is, that's the sign of authentic Christianity. Notice finally, love is eternal. Love is eternal. Verse 8, love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for languages, they will cease. And as for knowledge, it will come to an end. Now, what is he doing? He's showing a contrast and comparison here. In contrast with spiritual gifts, they're going to last for a specific period of time, but love is going to go on manifesting itself during the time that we know now and through all of eternity. The gifts are given for a purpose, and when the purpose of those gifts are over, they'll stop. But genuine love lasts forever. Notice verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end. The word for there is there because he's explaining why the gifts will cease. Because one day, that which is perfect is going to come. Now, the gifts are imperfect. It means that they are temporal in nature. They're incomplete. Well, what does he mean by perfect? There's a lot of debate about this word. When that which is perfect comes, then these gifts will end, particularly these miraculous gifts, these sign and wonder gifts. Well, we really don't know for sure, so be careful about somebody who drops an anchor, who's absolute about it. Some would say, well, it's the canonization of Scripture. When the Scripture was complete, then in the fourth century, then the gifts ceased. The Bible doesn't say that. Nowhere does the Bible say that. It doesn't say it in this verse. When that which is perfect comes, you're reading into the text if you say that, and we can't be guilty of that. Or some would say it's the total truth of God. Well, when exactly does that come? We don't know. If it's not the Word of God earlier, then it's sometime in the future. We don't know. Many believe Paul's referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ, particularly because of what he says in the following verses, of what will happen when we are in eternity, when Christ comes. And that's the view that I hold to. I believe he is referring to the second coming of Christ. So Paul really is not saying anything right here about the cessation of gifts in this life. He's simply saying that these things will have no use when God's completion or perfection comes, when it's revealed. But he gives an illustration of what he means by that. Notice verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put aside childish things. Paul confirms by appealing to his own experience what has been said about the transitory nature, the incomplete nature of spiritual gifts. All of the spiritual gifts belong to the early stages of our spiritual life and as we grow. But one day, we're going to be made perfect as he is perfect. When that which perfect comes, then those gifts will no longer be needed. Verse 12, notice again, he gives an illustration. For now we see indistinctly as in a mirror, but then face to face. That means I'll be able to see Christ face to face. Now I know in part, but when that which is perfect comes, I will know fully. It'll all make sense. As I am fully known. So he's illustrating verse 11. What childhood is to manhood, spiritual gifts is to the life to come. Now, he uses this word mirror. Now, when you and I look into a mirror today, it seems very clear what we're looking at. But in that day and time, they didn't have the mirrors like we have. They would polish metal. And so that metal would have this high finish on it, but it would still not give a clear reflection of what you're looking at. And so it was distorted. We get our word enigma from this word that is used, this word mirror. So in the world of spiritual things, we don't see it clearly. There are things about the spiritual life that are an enigma. It's not clear. We are not able to understand it fully. One day it will be made perfectly clear. We'll look at the perfect mirror of God, and it'll all make sense. We'll see clearly. Verse 13. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. These virtues are going to outlast all the gifts, but especially that of love. And so Paul says, if you're going to focus on anything, focus on faith, hope, and love, but especially love. That is the mark of authentic Christianity, of what a church ought to look like in the body of Christ, that we're loving each other. What did Jesus say? They will know Those outside the church will know that you are mine by the way you love one another. The way Christians love each other, that will be the mark, that will be the testimony of how we are known. Now, how does this love look like? What does it really boil down to? I want to read 1 John chapter 4. If 1 Corinthians 13 is the chapter on love, in my opinion, 1 John is the book on love. And here's what he says. Dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. What do we know what love looks like? What is love? God sent His one and only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Love consists in this: not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the payment for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. It's about love. That's what it is. How do I know that I'm an authentic Christian? It's the way that I love other people. And the only way I'm able to do that is to possess His love. And that love is a love that was demonstrated on the cross. If you want to know what love is all about, then you look at the cross of Jesus Christ. I want you to bow your head and close your eyes. There might be somebody here this morning who would say, Pastor, I don't believe that I've ever experienced the love of God. Now, as we sang a few moments ago, He leaves the 99 to find the one. He's pursuing. He's desiring you. He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants you to experience His love, His grace and mercy. Our sin will not allow us to experience the love of God apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, it's a matter of acknowledging that I am a sinner separated from God. And the only way that I can know Him, the only way that I can experience His love, His grace, is by trusting Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. And so this morning, I want to give you the opportunity to do that. And when we sing this next song, I'm going to ask you to come. I'll be here at the front to help you. You may not know what to say or do, but I'll help you. God loves you. I don't care what anybody else has told you. I don't care what you think or feel. I don't care what the enemy has convinced in your heart. The truth is, God loves you. And He wants you to love Him in return. There are others here today who would say, Pastor, I know the Lord, but there are some parts of this love idea that I need to work on. Of course, we all are working on it. Remember what Paul said in Romans 7. The things I should do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am. But thanks be to God for His gift, Jesus Christ. So we all struggle. But God could give you victory in the places where you are struggling. There might be others that God is leading you to become part of our church family this morning. A place where I believe love exists. I really appreciate it as you're in an attitude of prayer. I want to say this. I appreciated what Gabe said a while ago, because here's the fact. That this church is full of a lot of broken people who God is using to further His kingdom's work. They've experienced that grace and that love, and their lives are being transformed. Many, many examples in this room I could give you. So, God doesn't ask us to come to Him as perfect people. in our brokenness, He has come to us. And that's why we worship Him. And we want you to be a part of a church that loves God, and we really try to love each other. There might be others who need to come and pray, or maybe you want somebody to pray for you this morning. We want to do that as well. Father, thank you for speaking to our hearts from this great chapter out of your word. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you that we can possess that love and then in return love others so that others cannot talk about our love and see our love, but they'll see your love. And that will draw them to you. Help these who need to make commitments now. In Jesus' name, amen.